As we conclude our study in the book of James tonight, I'd like to just take a brief moment to thank you, for your support of me, to thank you for your kind comments. I want to thank you for not despising my youth. I appreciate that. And I've learned a lot this summer from the book of James. I've also learned a lot from the elders as they have critiqued and helped me with sermon preparation and sermon evaluation and things. But I wanted to just thank you for this opportunity to share God's Word with you. And I trust that it has been a blessing to you. I trust that God has used His Word to convict where necessary, to encourage, and I pray that He'll do that again tonight. So please turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. Tonight we'll be studying verses 13 through 20 and concluding our study on the book of James. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this book. And I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to study it this summer. Lord, we ask that tonight you would give us clear insight into your word. We ask that your spirit would make these words alive to us. And Lord, that you would help us to apply the truths that we're going to be looking at tonight, specifically the fact that we need to turn to you no matter what the circumstance is in life. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Earlier this summer, someone put a little post-it note and a small booklet in my office. And the little post-it note says, "Remember to pray." And I don't know who left it there. It might have been Pastor Brian, Gary, Pastor John, one of the elders, or maybe just one of you. I don't know. But I appreciate that. And I needed that reminder. Too often, even in a thing like sermon preparation, we work, we work, we work, we work, but we don't really pray. We don't acknowledge God in what we're doing. It's all about us, and we see what good, hardworking people can do for God instead of what God can do through usable people. I appreciate that reminder, and it's a reminder that all of us need. I've kept it on my book stand in my office, and I see it. Often, when I place a book up there or when I take a book off, I see it. And it's a reminder that, yes, it's important to study, it's important to work hard, but it's also very important to pray. James understood this. In fact, Eusebius, who was a second century man who wrote a book on church history, said concerning James, "James used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling, praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So often did he pray that he was referred to as old camel knees because he developed knots on his knees from his long seasons of prayer." The apostles in the early church also recognized the importance of acknowledging God and turning to the Lord in all that we do. They said that we will give ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God. And I would suggest that prayer isn't the lesser of the two. I'm not suggesting that giving yourself to the Word is the lesser either, but prayer is an important thing. James is going to be focusing on this tonight. How often Do you turn to the Lord? I can think of two big reasons why we wouldn't turn to the Lord in different circumstances in life. First of all, because we wouldn't, you know, we'd feel that prayer really doesn't do any good. We'd have doubts that it would accomplish anything. So why waste your time? Or secondly, pride. Thinking that you don't need God's help. You've got it all together. Things are flowing along just fine. But James is going to call us tonight to turn to the Lord in every situation of life. He starts out in verse 13 by saying we must turn to the Lord when we're suffering. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Suffering. What does this word suffering mean? It literally means to be afflicted or to suffer misfortune. It has a wider use than just the suffering of an illness. It's broader than just a physical like illness suffering. But it encompasses any type of physical suffering. It's a very broad term. It's actually the verb form of the noun that was used just a few verses ago to talk about the suffering of the prophets. James says, you know, as an example of suffering and patience, look at the prophets. It's a broad term. But I believe that it's tied directly and tightly to the context, the part that just came directly before it. James again brings up the topic of suffering, and he says that during this time, you know, there needs to be a proper response. And now he's going to, you know, he's called them to patience, but now he's going to say, you know, to get that patience, you're going to need to pray. Is any among you suffering? Specifically suffering like we talked about last week from the wicked rich. Remember, the wicked rich were withholding the wages of those that were working for them. The wicked rich were dragging, you know, believers into court and accusing them falsely. They were even putting to death the righteous man. I believe that's the suffering that James has in mind here, although it is a broad term that is used. How does this apply to us? Well, we suffer trials. We face adversity. We face weariness. We face illnesses. We face busy schedules, strains, pressures. All these are types of suffering. And this isn't unique, you know, to us in this busy, you know, America that we have today. I mean, Paul got weary. Paul went through suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, he talks quite a bit about that. Elijah was weary and suffered persecution from Jezebel. You know, you will get weary and suffer. Maybe some of you are weary tonight or are suffering tonight. And there is a solution to it. Now, unfortunately, when a lot of us are weary or suffering or, you know, going through these difficult times, our solution is to complain. And James knows this, so just a few verses ago in verse 9 of chapter 5, he writes, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The proper response is not to complain or to worry. Many times when we're going through trials, we worry. That's the improper response as well. Or maybe we just try to fix it. We'll just make it happen. We'll man up and just try to fix the problems and move on. James says, no, if you're suffering, you need to pray. This is a command. This is an imperative in the Greek language. Our NASB translates it as, you know, let him. But that's kind of a weak way to put a command. That almost sounds like, you know, it's permission, like permission, or you're allowed to pray. A better way to say it would be, he must pray. But even this may carry with it, you know, the idea of necessity. So he is to pray, I believe, could very well be the best way to translate this command. He is to pray. That's the solution. Not worrying, not grumbling, complaining, whatever, not trying to man up, but to pray about it. And prayer should not be the last resort. Well, you know, I've already tried grumbling and, you know, nobody came to my aid. And I've tried to just man up and do it, but that didn't really work either. And, well, you know, I tried the rest of my checklist, but it just, you know, it didn't work out. So, well, I'm stuck with having to pray. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. James says, first response, if you're suffering, you need to pray. And prayer may not remove the affliction, but it most certainly will transform your view of it. You know, what are we to pray for? He just says, let him pray. Are we to pray that the suffering be removed? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. James has already told us what to pray for. He says, ask God for wisdom. Remember back to chapter 1? He went through these trials and he said, this is what God is doing. And if any of you lacks wisdom to see the trial as God sees it, as producing something in your life that you can get in no other way, he's to ask God for wisdom in faith, and God will give it to him. We need to pray for wisdom when we're going through suffering. I think that another appropriate response to this suffering would be to cast that care onto the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I mentioned this last summer and Wednesday night sermon I did towards the end of the summer, but that 1 Peter 5:7 casting verse was one that my mom and I had discussed at one point. And I've enjoyed fishing for many years. My grandpa got me started with it. And one day when mom and I were discussing this, she said, Andrew, cast your cares onto the Lord and don't reel them back in. That's good. That's a helpful reminder, because we easily will reel them back in after we've cast them onto the Lord. But it is an appropriate response to pray in a way that's saying, Lord, I give you this trial, this suffering that I'm going through, and I trust you with it. Help me to see it through your eyes. That's an appropriate response. And then don't reel it back in. It's also appropriate to pray that God would use your trial for good. This is according to his will, because we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Matthew Henry said, it is necessary to exercise faith and hope under affliction. And prayer is the appointed means both for obtaining and increasing these graces in us. We need help when we're suffering. Don't be proud and think that you can just man up and do it. Don't grumble, but come to the Lord through prayer. I ask you, how are you going to respond when you're suffering? You have a decision to make. It's not an easy one. Oftentimes, because of the weariness involved or just all of the things that are going on in our time of suffering, we're not thinking all that clearly. And we try to create our own solutions. But let's keep in mind and ask God to help us keep in mind this principle of going directly to the Lord through in prayer during our time of suffering. But life is not all suffering. You know, there are times when the load is lifted and we are happy, we're glad, we're riding high, we're cheerful, we're in good spirits. And there's a proper response during that time as well. James writes, again in verse 13, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Again, you know, we're going to the Lord in any circumstance in life. This time, it's through singing praises. Elijah, you know, had this experience as well of cheerfulness. Remember, he was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and everything, and they had the big showdown, and then the Lord sent the fire and consumed the offering, and he was riding high. He was cheerful. He experienced this. We also experience cheerful times, and there's a proper response. Unfortunately, it's easy, when things are going well, when we're cheerful, it's easy to take that for granted. It's easy to become complacent. It's easy to become lazy. It's easy to develop this independent sort of feeling when everything's going well and we're happy. It's easy to forget God. It's easy to forget that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. You know, when we get even an answer to our prayers, it's easy to just move on without even thanking Him. James says, when you're cheerful, when things are going well, there needs to be a response. You need to sing praises. This word sing praises often has the idea of like singing praises even with stringed instrument accompaniment. And we think of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with Psalms of praise. And even the ones that aren't specifically devoted to praise often will start with a praise or end with a praise. Be thankfully happy. And we need to do this all the time. You know, even when we don't feel all that cheerful, it's still appropriate to sing praise and give praise to God. I mean, I love the song that we sing quite often. You give and take away, but blessed be your name. That's the appropriate response anytime, especially though when things are going well and you're cheerful. Let's read Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. This is one of my favorite examples of a song of praise. Remember that the Psalms were the hymnal for Israel. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Sing praises to Him. Bless His name. Let all that is within you praise His holy name when you're cheerful. And even when He's taken away. Turn to the Lord when you are cheerful and acknowledge Him through songs of praise. Do it on Sundays when we meet here to worship together. I'll just tell you, I love singing with you guys. It's amazing on a Sunday morning that when we all gather together here, the enthusiasm in which we praise the Lord with, it motivates me to even sing louder as I'm hearing you guys. And we need to do this. I've heard from those who lead singing that there are sometimes people who don't sing. Now, if you don't know the song, I understand. I've been in a similar situation. But you're missing out on a great opportunity to praise the Lord if you're not singing. And don't limit your singing just to Sunday morning worship. You know, we can sing. Now, I know, you know, it's not really cool to, like, go around town singing and stuff. But, you know, sing in the shower. Sing in your car. Sing in your home. Sing during your family devotion time. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Let all that is within you do that. But what if you're not cheerful? What if you are sick? Or literally the word means weak. And you just don't feel like, you know, like you can sing. What's the proper response when we're weak? James tells us this as well. He says that we must turn to the Lord when we're weak. Let's look at verses 14 through 18 again. James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." I want to tell you right up front that this is a very disputed passage. There's basically as many views on this passage as there are commentators, which doesn't make my job easy. But there's two primary schools of thought with this passage. There's the idea that this is referring to a physical sickness and a physical healing. There's also the school of thought that says this is referring to a spiritual weakness or sickness and a spiritual healing. And at first you're like, well, you know, what part of sick don't you understand? But we'll talk about that. This passage is also used by Roman Catholics as the basis for the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. And before the 1970s, this was done like only for dying people, which is kind of weird because, you know, the idea is that they get better. But the sacrament used prayers that seemed to emphasize avoiding hell rather than getting to heaven. It was, you know, the priest would come and I guess would pray that you wouldn't go to hell. It's also the basis for going to confession. For, you know, going and confessing your sins to a priest. This passage is also used as a primary text for faith healers. Those who think that, you know, if you've got some sickness, whether internal or external, like it can just be automatically healed today. This is a passage that, you know, that they go to for that. And I agree that God does miracles today. I believe that with all my heart. But I don't agree with the deceit of many faith healers. This passage has also shaken the faith of some because it seems to promise healing if this procedure is followed. But physical healing, you know, doesn't always follow that. And so it shakes some people's faith. No matter how you look at this thing, it seems like you can't avoid all of the problems. And that's why it's a very disputed passage. If you take this passage to mean that James is referring to a physical sickness, and then a physical healing, you know, because it sounds like there's a big promise here. I mean, if you're sick, then you call for the elders. They're to come and pray over you, anoint you with oil. And their prayer offered in faith will heal or restore the one who is sick. But if it's referring to a physical healing, you have to come to some conclusions. Some people say, well, it just doesn't apply today. Like, this was just an early New Testament thing, and, you know, God just doesn't let us heal like that anymore. Maybe, but that's really a bummer. That's kind of a letdown. Or some people say, well, this is just a proverbial statement. You know, it's true a lot of the times, but not 100% of the time. Some people think that the whole book of James is basically like a collection of proverbs, you know, just random, unorganized thoughts. I disagree with that. After studying the book, I believe that there's a logical argument to it. I believe that there's logical connections between his thoughts. And I don't think he's been using a bunch of just proverbial statements throughout the book. He's been saying stuff that's true all the time. Some people would say that, well, okay, you know, it's referring to a physical healing, but it has to be balanced out with other passages of Scripture. Well, that's great, except this was more than likely the first New Testament book written. So what did it mean to the original recipients? You know, they didn't have other New Testament scriptures to balance this out with. They did have the Old Testament, yes, but I believe that you know, it needs to be taken at face value as the original readers would have seen it. Some people just come out and say, James lied. I'm not willing to accept that. I believe that God will not lie. I believe that God will, you know, was the author behind James, and he inspired this. I don't think that, you know, it's just a lie. Some people would say, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, it just means that the elders didn't have enough faith. It's the prayer of faith that will restore the one who's sick. I don't buy that either, because we'll talk about what it means to ask in faith. We already have talked about it in chapter 1, and believe James is kind of referencing the same thing here. It's not, you know, like I just have to build up all my faith. I'll talk about it now because you're probably curious. I believe that asking in faith, as in verse 1, means asking without an internal division in your heart. Asking with no plan B. You're not wavering. You know, James used that illustration in chapter 1 to say, like, this is the man who's not asking in faith. He's like a wave driven and tossed by the wind. He's unstable in all his ways. Other people would say that, yeah, it's a physical healing, but it's only for people with the gift of healing. Because Paul mentions a gift of healing, and I think it's 2 Corinthians. I would say, well, where do you see that in the text? You know, he just says, call for the elders, not call for the elders with the gift of healing. It's unlikely that all the elders of all these, you know, little groups of Christians that were out in the dispersion all had the gift of healing. I don't think that's legitimate. Or they would say, some would say that it applies only to a physical healing, but only if that sickness was due to sin. Because James says, you know, if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. But James says, if he's committed sins, it's a possibility, but it's not, you know, it's not for sure. The promise seemed to be for sure. So there are difficulties with the interpretation of a physical sickness and a physical healing. I will discuss a little bit later on a physical healing option that I think very well could be legitimate. I don't personally feel that it's the best interpretation, but I think it could be a valid one. In order to understand this passage, we need to closely examine the words and the immediate and the broad context. Let's talk about the words. The word translated in your NAS, sick, is any among you sick? You know, then you must call for the elders. That word is astheneo, and it's used 18 times in the New Testament to refer to a physical sickness. But it's also used 14 times to refer to more of an emotional or spiritual weakness, used in ways other than a physical sickness. An example is in like Romans 14:1, where he's talking about the weaker brother. That weaker, you know, weaker brother, it's the same word here, astheneo. He's not talking about the physically sick brother. The word literally means weak or without strength. And it can refer to a physical illness, yes, but it also can refer to a spiritual weakness or a spiritual illness. All but three uses of this word in the epistles do not refer to physical sicknesses. Now, that doesn't automatically prove anything, because we need to look at the context of James. It ultimately doesn't matter, you know, who uses it, what ways, you know, I mean, the Gospels almost always refers to a physical sickness. The epistles, only three times does it refer to a physical sickness, and all the rest, you know, refers to, something else besides a physical sickness. But that doesn't ultimately make our decision. I mean, James is writing, and I don't think he was like, well, he didn't even have the books to look at, but I don't think he would have, like, okay, how did Matthew use this? And okay, how did Paul talk? No, James is just writing. So the main thing, and I want you to see at this point, is that the language can go either way. The word sick can mean physically sick, and the word sick can mean spiritually weak. Let's talk about the context. We'll first talk about the broad context. We'll look at the whole book. The whole book is talking about people who are suffering persecution and are undergoing intense trials and testing. There's no mention of physical sickness at all. It would be the only instance. James started this book with a call for joy during our times of testing. He ends it with a call to endurance and faithfulness in testing. That's what we looked at largely last week. He's focusing, and I want you guys to get this, he's focusing on our inner response to our outward circumstances. He's not focusing on how to get out of tough situations. Also, the suffering described in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 5 could certainly result in spiritual weakness. You know, when we're suffering or we get weary and tired, that easily leads to spiritual weakness. It's hard to have your devotions, you know, when you've got a serious sickness like the flu or a headache or something. You know, it's hard when we're suffering. Even trials, especially trials, I guess, especially prolonged trials. You pray day after day after day, Lord, remove this from me. Lord, you know, teach me what you want and let me move on. And if it doesn't move on, you can become spiritually weak because you're doubting God. You doubt His plan for you. You doubt His love for you. You doubt His goodness. When we're going through intense suffering, we're vulnerable to this next stage of spiritual weakness. You know, when do we not feel like praying? You know, when we're weary, when we're suffering, or like I said, especially after long periods of it without a seeming answer. I believe also that James may be showing here the flip side of cheerfulness. You know, he just got done saying, "Is any among you cheerful?" And then he's to sing praises. I think he's probably showing the flip side of cheerfulness here. He's becoming more specific. He started with the broad question, "Is any among you suffering?" In that we said that suffering probably could include the idea of physical illness even. But it's just a broad term to refer to general suffering. Then he made a clear advancement to our inward attitude, cheerfulness. Is any among you cheerful? I believe that James would be showing the flip side of internal cheerfulness, namely internal spiritual weakness. He's not going back to the suffering idea. I don't think that would really advance his argument. He's becoming more specific. He's probably referring to another internal attitude, namely, or internal state, namely a spiritual weakness. And when we look at, you know, New Testament prayers, they're rarely for physical things. Yeah, I mean, you know, Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, but you're pretty hard pressed to find a lot of prayers in the New Testament for physical healing. Almost always it's referring to spiritual actions or activities. Also, and this is, you know, an argument from silence, so I'm not going to put a lot of stock in this, but I think it's interesting that if this was talking about a physical sickness and a physical healing primarily, I mean, that's an important thing. Why wouldn't the other epistles tell us more about this? This idea is not developed at all in the epistles. Like Paul mentions one instance of, you know, a gift of healing in Corinthians. But other than that, in the epistles, this is it. It's largely undeveloped. You know, Paul himself couldn't heal others. He couldn't heal himself when he had that thorn in the flesh. He mentions about leaving people in certain locations sick and things. I want us to remember also that it's always God's will for us to be spiritually strong. It's not always God's will for us to be physically healthy. So here's my conclusion. I believe that James is moving forward to discuss those who have become spiritually weak through the suffering mentioned in verse 13. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this. Because, like I said, there's basically as many views as there are commentators. I don't want to just come out and say there's no possibility that he's referring to a physical sickness and a physical healing. But I think that the spiritual weakness view is very supportable and is, in my mind, even more likely than a physical sickness and a physical healing. I believe that he is addressing here a spiritual weakness, spiritual weariness, spiritual exhaustion, spiritual depression even. He's talking about how to help the casualties of persecution and of suffering. And that's his audience. That's who he's writing to. People that are going through intense suffering to the point where they're not getting paid, they're being dragged into court and even put to death unrighteously. They're going through a lot of suffering. So what's the proper response? Prayer is the life breath of the believer. If you were unable to physically breathe, you'd need to be put on life support. You'd have to have somebody that would put you on life support. If you're unable to spiritually breathe or pray, you need to call for help. You need to call those who are spiritually mature, spiritually strong. You need to call for the elders. That's what James tells us. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. The elders are the spiritual shepherds who even watch over our souls. And they have a responsibility to pray for the sheep. Now, when we are, you know, physically or spiritually weak, we have a responsibility to call for them. That's what James tells us. We need to do the calling, but they have a responsibility to pray for us. The text says that they are to pray for you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Pray here is the main verb, and then anoint is a participle. The main thing is prayer. And that's really the focus of this whole paragraph, is prayer. But we do need to address the oil. Like, what's the oil doing there? You know, we really, that doesn't make sense in our minds, this whole oil thing. You don't go and see people carrying their little bottle of oil around and, you know, well, let me pray for you and pat oil and all this or pour oil. So we need to talk about the oil. Oil is used for three main purposes in the Bible. First of all, it can be used in a medicinal way, medicine. And we see this example like in the Good Samaritan. He came and he poured like wine and oil on the wounds of the one who was beaten and left for dead along the road. But not all sicknesses would be treated with oil, right? I mean, you don't treat every single sickness with oil. So, you know, if he was talking about a physical healing, why would you bring oil every time? And then why would the elders have to come? I mean, why not call the doctor to do the medical work and the oil and all that? So I don't think that it's likely the medicinal view. Oil is also used for refreshment, a refreshing sense. Matthew 6:17, Jesus says, anoint your head and wash your faces when you fast. Refresh yourself. You're using oil. But the most common use, especially Old Testament use, has to do with symbolism of consecration to the Lord. It's symbolizing consecration to the Lord, setting one apart for God's special care or attention or service. I believe here it has the idea of setting them apart for God's special care or attention. James says that they need to do this in the name of the Lord. The action is being done with God's authority and according to God's will. According to the will or desires of God. And by the way, if I were to hold to a physical healing view, this is the one I'd take. The one that places the emphasis on this phrase. They say that praying and anointing in the name of the Lord is the key to unlocking this passage. The action is being done with the authority of the person named and in accordance with the will or the desires of the person named. So basically, James would be saying then, if this was a physical healing, is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, according to God's will. So if you decide to take a physical healing approach, I think this would be the way to go. The elders are coming in, but they realize right up front, we're doing this according to God's will. It may be God's will to heal you. It may not be God's will to heal you. The problem is that this takes away from the normal the force of a normal reading of this passage. A normal reading of the text provides much more assurance that the sick person will be healed if this procedure is followed. But I think it is a likely interpretation. So what's the promise? You know, if the sick person or the weak person calls for the elders to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil, setting him apart for God's special care, what's the promise? Verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. We need to talk about the prayer of faith. Some people say that, well, it's, you know, not really possible to do this prayer of faith, or it is possible, but if the sick person dies, well, that just means that, you know, the elders didn't have enough faith or whatever. And we already have talked about it a little bit. You know, back to chapter 1, in fact, if you'd like to flip over there, we'll look at this in verse for verse here. We'll start with verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith. Very similar phrase to what we're talking about in chapter 5. He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Asking in faith is the opposite of asking with this wavering or divided heart. This heart that's kind of tossed, driven by the wind. One day, yeah, I'm going to God for help. But the next day, well, I'm going to this psychiatrist and this new book and this new TV show or whatever. God says, no. It's like to ask in faith means to come to the Lord and say, I'm asking you, in this instance, for wisdom, and I'm not going anywhere else. I don't have any plan B. So if we bring that back to chapter 5, the elders pray in faith. They say, Lord, we rely on you alone to heal this person. Not on our oil, not on our doctors. We rely on you alone to heal this person. We have no plan B. And we're asking in your name, which implies asking according to His will. That's what I believe the prayer of faith is referring to here in chapter 5. Now, faith healers will sometimes use a lame excuse and say, like, well, the reason that the healing didn't last was because you didn't have enough faith. If there's a reason that the healing didn't last, it's not because the individual didn't have enough faith. I mean, according to this text, if there is a problem like that, it's because the one who prayed over him didn't have enough faith. And it's not about enough faith. It's not like we have to build up our faith and get all emotional and get our mind in a certain state. No, it just means asking without wavering, without a divided heart, going to God with a singular focus and no plan B. The text says that this prayer will restore the one who is sick. Now, the Greek word translated here, restore, does not necessarily refer to physical healing. In fact, it's most often translated save in your New Testament. I believe it's even used like of salvation things. So it doesn't always refer to a physical healing. Now, this is important. In verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. This word for sick is kamno, and it's used only one other time in the New Testament. And in that one other time where it's referenced, it does not refer to a physical healing or a physical sickness. It's used in Hebrews 12:3, which has more of the idea of a spiritual weakness. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself," referring to Jesus, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That's not talking about a physical sickness. I think that adds weight to the argument for a spiritual weakness and a spiritual healing. Again, not conclusive, but it is interesting that the only other use of that word sick, the Lord will heal the one who's who is sick. The only other use of that New Testament, it's not referring to a physical sickness. I love the next phrase. And the Lord will raise him up. That's the one who's at work. And we need to acknowledge that. Yes, if you're weak, sick, you have a responsibility to call the elders. They have a responsibility to come to you, pray over you, set you apart for the Lord's special care. But that's not what's going to heal you. It's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one, like Psalm 103 was talking about, who will heal all your diseases. The Lord will raise him up. Now, yes, I mean, he does use means. He does use medicine. He does use our prayers. But at the end of the day, he's the one who will raise you up. He's the one that will restore you if you are either physically sick or spiritually sick. So if you are spiritually weak, this text is saying call for the elders. They should pray over you in faith, with no plan B and set you apart for God's special attention. Their prayer will restore you to spiritual health because the Lord will raise you up. That's the promise that we have here. The text goes on to say that if he has committed sins, let's read that. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It's very likely that a person who is spiritually weak has committed sins, namely the sins of doubting God's goodness, doubting God's character, doubting God's plan. Very likely. The elders should ask him to examine himself, and they should pray for him and encourage him to pray as well and ask forgiveness for these things, these sins. If you've committed sins, the proper thing to do is to confess them and even to have the elders help you with this. Maybe they would just by asking you, hey, have you been doubting God's goodness? Have you been doubting God's plan? I've experienced this, and I'd like to just share with you briefly. About 2.5 years ago or so, my mom passed away, and many of you knew her. And, we went back to Wisconsin after that, and it was tough for my family. It was tough for me. And I doubted God's love for me. I doubted God's plan for my life. I really believed that she was going to get better. I believe that God was going to use Dr. Schallenberger to heal her and that we were going to go back to Wisconsin and life was just going to continue on like normal and she was going to be there, at my wedding and whatever. I really believed that. And I was shaken when that didn't happen. And I doubted God. My faith was weak. I was spiritually weak. It got to the point where I didn't want to pray anymore. What good did prayer do? It got to the point where I didn't really want to listen to God's word being preached. Why should I have anything to do with God? Look how he hurt me. I was very spiritually weak. But God was faithful to me. And he would come over and pick me up and set me back on track multiple times. And I thank him for that. And when this passage came to my attention, that was one of the times that he picked me up and set me back on track by conviction. I went to my elders back in Wisconsin and I said, I know that I am spiritually weak. I know that I am bitter against God. Pray for me. And they prayed for me and they encouraged me to confess my sins. My sins of doubting God and his plan, his love. And I was spiritually restored. God fulfilled his promise. He'll do the same thing for you. Now, even if this passage is not referring, to a spiritual weakness, that principle still holds true. That if we are spiritually weak, we do need to call others and have them pray for us. We do need to confess our sins. Even to this day, I believe that this passage could be referring to a physical healing. I believe that God does do miracles. The elders, came over when we were staying at Schallenberger's, and they anointed my mom with oil, and they prayed for her in the name of the Lord. And I believe that God very well could have healed her at that point. He chose not to. I believe that it wasn't his will. Like the text says, if they need to pray in the name of the Lord, according to his will. I don't believe it was God's will at that time. But God does still heal, both physically and spiritually. So James has kind of, in a sense, wrapped things up a little bit. And now he's going to draw a general conclusion. We see the word therefore in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now we hear that and we say, what? Confess your sins to one another? I'm my own priest. Or that sounds way too Roman Catholic. I don't need to confess my sins to anybody else. And we do need to beware of swinging our pendulum too far the other way in reaction to other groups. We're like, well, you know, the Catholics, they go and have those stupid confession boxes and, you know, the priests and all that junk. And, you know, so then we're like, I'm never going to confess my sins to anybody except God. But James says, confess your faults to one another. He's broadening the principle now. We're not speaking of just the elders. We're talking about the body as a whole. Confess your faults to one another. Now, yeah, maybe your concern is, you know, I'm my own priest, or that sounds really Catholic, but more than likely, your concern is, well, if I do that, people will see how bad I am. Good! Then you can get help. Then sanctification can kick in. Somebody can come alongside of you and offer biblical encouragement and biblical advice. Now, some people may say, well, maybe he just means, you know, we need to confess to those that we've wronged. Like if I wrong somebody, well then I need to go and confess my sins to that person. I believe that's included here, but I believe the principle is broader. James calls for us to be completely honest and open with other believers about our struggles and failures. He tells us to pray for each other concerning these struggles and failures. This process will result in being healthy, whether regaining spiritual health or maintaining spiritual health. There's a cleansing effect and a strengthening that goes on when we do this process, when we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. This is body life together. And there's like only two major reasons I can think of why we wouldn't do this. A, we don't believe that, you know, praying for one another is actually going to do any good. Or B, we're too proud to confess our sins to others. Now, I don't believe James has the idea of, you know, just going up to everybody you meet on Sunday and, oh, good to see you this morning. Listen to all the bad things I've done this week, you know, and then the same thing. Listen to all the bad things. No, that's not the idea. It's not like you're spilling your guts to everybody. But there's a problem if you never confess any weaknesses, any sins to anyone. It's healthy to do this, to be open and transparent with each other. We are called to sanctify and be involved in the process of sanctification with one another. And if you always look like you've got it totally together, all the ducks in a row, you know, you're going to miss out on sanctification. Nobody's going to be able to approach you and help you or give you good advice. So don't be too proud to confess your faults to one another and to ask prayer for others for your weaknesses or your sins. It's all right. In fact, it's healthy and it's biblical to go up to a friend and say, I'm struggling with this. And, you know, it's been going on for a few weeks. And I would really covet your prayers for this issue. That's biblical. Don't be too proud. And don't think that, well, you know, that's not going to help at all. James says that it will. We doubt that prayer is effective, but James says that prayer is useful and effective. Let's read the next part of the passage here. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now you hear that and you're like, well, what does that mean? The effective prayer is effective? I'm not sure if that's the best translation. In fact, the ESV has more of the idea of prayer is powerful in its effect. The ESV translates this passage, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we're like, okay, well, that's great, but, you know, who's righteous? James gives us an illustration of a righteous man, and he's a man just like you and I. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. A righteous man, Elijah, one of God's children. Now, Elijah experienced the three things that we've talked about so far tonight. Elijah experienced suffering. He was under a persecution from Jezebel, you know, when he showed up and said, oh, it's not going to rain. You know, the Lord took him and hid him in a cave. and fed him, you know, from the brook and with the ravens and things, because he was under persecution. He was suffering. Elijah also experienced cheerfulness on Mount Carmel. There he was. And God showed himself to be strong, and the prophets of Baal were slain, and a great victory was won for the Lord that day. He was cheerful. Elijah also became spiritually weak to the point where he ran out in the desert and wanted to die. Elijah was a man with like passions, just like you and I. He's not superhuman, but his God is. And you have been made righteous in Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have been covered with Christ's righteousness. He has taken your sins upon himself, and he's covered you with his robe of righteousness. The Father sees you as righteous. You are a righteous man whose prayer can avail much. I think often we don't see the availing much. We just see like what good people can do for God because we don't pray. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this Elijah illustration. I mean, God said that it was going to rain. You know, it says Elijah had prayed for rain. Well, before he prayed, God had already said that it was going to rain. It hadn't rained for like 3.5 years. So why did he pray? I mean, doesn't he believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, no, he's praying in God's will. He knew that this was God's will, so he prayed for it. And he went he had the servant go and look 7 times for rain. I believe it's very likely that he prayed and then went and asked the servant to go look. Nope, no clouds. Then he prayed again, asked the servant to go look, and repeated this 7 times. When would have you quit? After the 3rd time? The 4th time? Even the 6th time? You know, a lot of times we pray and ask for something and then don't get an answer. So it's like, well, I guess it's just not God's will at this time. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Let's be fervent in our prayers like Elijah was. He prayed with his face between his knees. This was showing serious submission and humility to God. We can learn from this example of Elijah's prayer for rain. Let's not live our lives seeing what good people can do for God, but rather let's rely on Him through no matter what the circumstance is in life and see Him work, see Him heal, see Him restore, see Him bring you through the trial a more mature person, more like Christ, as chapter 1 spoke about. I want to ask you tonight, are you weak and in need of the elders to come and pray for you? Call them. Let them know. They love you. And they will do whatever they can to help you with your spiritual struggles. Are you willing to confess your faults to one another and pray for one another? Don't let pride get in the way. And believe that prayer is effective. We have a great illustration of effective prayer here, and there's dozens more throughout the scriptures. Praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another is body life together. We're a big family, and God wants to use each one of us to sanctify each other. And realize that you are righteous in Christ. It's the effective prayer of the righteous man that avails much, and you are the righteous person if you're in Christ. He's clothed you with His righteousness. This is a beautiful gospel truth. God sees you as righteous. You can ask. And don't be afraid to ask more than once. Like I said, in the example of Elijah, he went back 7 times to look and see if the clouds were coming. Don't quit too soon in your prayers. We must turn to the Lord in every circumstance of life, but sometimes we need to help other people turn to the Lord. We must turn others to the Lord when they are wandering. Let's conclude with verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. More body life together. We are our brother's keeper. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 has this same principle. We don't let others fall away. If we see someone wandering from the truth, not living according to God's word, really I believe that, the word truth here has to do with the gospel. At 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what James wrote in, chapter 1, verse 18. He brought us forth through the gospel. If you see somebody straying from the gospel, you have a responsibility to do something about that. Bring them back. Point out their error. Encourage them to repent. Now, we know that a true believer cannot fall away from God's hand. I mean, God has them and He's not going to let go. So I think it's possible that James may be referring to a person who just has a profession of faith, you know, similar to chapter 2, the faith but no works to show that it's real. But I also think that we need to let the warning passages be warning passages. You know, if you see someone who's just forsaking their faith, go and talk to them. Maybe it is that they never have been saved. But maybe it is that they are a believer and God's going to use you to pull them back on track like He did for me with other believers after the passing of my mom. The text says that you'll save his soul from death. This is referring to spiritual death, I believe. You can't save a soul from physical death. The soul lives on. It has to be referring to spiritual death. And you'll cover a multitude of sins. Genuine salvation brings full forgiveness for sins. They're covered underneath Christ's blood. He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Our whole life should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether it's joy, sorrow, whatever, it should be deflected upwards at once into His presence. One of the commentators said that this week. That's right. No matter what the circumstances in life, we need to turn to the Lord. When we're suffering, when we're happy, when we're cheerful, when we're sick or weak, we need to turn to the Lord and acknowledge Him in all of our ways. It's hard to do that during trials. It's hard to do that. But God's grace is greater. And He will not allow you to slip away if you are one of His children. We need to rely on Him. We need to declare our dependence on Him and acknowledge Him in every situation of life and turn to Him no matter what the situation in life is. He will help us. He desires to have a relationship with us that goes far beyond just saving us from hell. He wants to work in our lives on a daily basis and interact with us. So turn to Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this passage. I thank You for the promise that James has already shared with us, that when we draw near to You, You draw near to us. Lord, that we know that You're the one that even gives us the ability to draw near, even gives us enough sense to draw near. We thank You for that. Lord, I ask that You would help us to turn to You no matter what the situation in life is that we're going through, whether it's intense trials and suffering, whether it's joy and cheerfulness, whether it's spiritual weakness, or any other situation. Lord, help us to turn to You and acknowledge You as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the one who can raise us up again, as the one who can deliver us from our suffering. I thank You for this study through the book of James. I pray, Lord, that You would use this book to transform our lives. I pray that this book would not be forgotten after this sermon series is done, either in my minds or in the minds of those who have heard, but that You would keep these principles close to our hearts and bring them to mind when we need them. Lord, You know that we need Your word and that it would be foolish for us to try to live our lives independent of You. Lord, make us dependent. Make us a people who declares our dependence on You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.